Reading this morning from Luke chapter 17. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. A couple of things here. I believe it's able to be understood from this passage that causing another person to stumble is something that can take different forms. And there's 2 things here that he warns us against that could cause another person to stumble. Neither of which really originates with us, but it is about how we respond to what someone else does. The first is that we fail to call out the brother who has sinned against us when the Lord would have us to do so. If the Lord has said, you need to talk to this person about this, and we decline to do so for fear of their displeasure or for some other reason of the flesh, then I believe that we are potentially guilty of causing someone else to stumble because the Lord gave us a word for that person and we did not bring it. And the other is if we fail to forgive the person who has repented. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he forgave those who had sinned in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get the advantage. And if we maintain, and we were talking about this last night, Kayla, if you remember, if we maintain an attitude of unforgiveness and a choice of unforgiveness toward another person, it not only keeps us in bondage, it can have an effect on them that will cause them, rather than feeling that they can start again, will cause them to feel like they're condemned, even though they're not, because they could be forgiven by the Lord, they might feel that they're condemned by us. And that could also be an occasion for stumbling. So I don't think that causing a brother to stumble is something that we necessarily do actively, but it can be something that we can do by failure to do that which the Lord has called us to do, maybe even in reproving that person and certainly in forgiving that person when there's repentance. I want to look too at what the Lord's definition of repentance is. He says, your brother trespasses against you 7 times a day, 7 times in the day, he turns again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. This is what God considers repentance. There's 2 components to it. There is turning from whatever we did and back to the offended person, or in the case of God, back to God. And there is the profession, I repent. And you can do one without the other. You can say, well, I just won't do that particular thing anymore, but I'm not going to address the fact that I already did it. Or you can say, oh, I repent, while you're still going right back and planning to do the same thing again. And repentance, God's definition of repentance, has to be both. It has to be turning from the sin to him, not intending to go back to the sin, and professing, I repent, I have sinned. If there is no acknowledgement there, then there will be a repetition. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Jesus always answers the heart of the questioner. And it's in his answer, I believe, that we find what the heart of the disciples was in making this request. I understand the request. I understand why they would make it. After 16 chapters where at every turn Jesus says, why did you doubt? Why didn't you have faith? If you had faith, you could have cast the demons out. If you had faith, you could do greater works than these. Faith, faith, faith. You don't have it. Why don't you have it? That they would finally get to thinking, you know, why don't we just ask Jesus to increase our faith? And then he wouldn't constantly have to be talking about how we don't have any faith, but we'd have it. And we'd be able to do all these cool things that Jesus does. I mean, who doesn't want to have more faith? Who in this room or in this world would not like it if the Lord would say, I decided to triple the faith that you have? Because, you know, if we had faith, if we had more faith, I would feel frustrated about this myself. I can't make myself have faith. If I just had more faith, I could do this. Or if I just had more faith, I could do that. What's the problem with that? Why did Jesus answer this way? Why did he not say, well, I'm glad you finally got it. What you need is more faith. And now I'm going to tell you how you get more faith. That's not how he addressed the question at all. His first statement was to say, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, and I just want to reiterate that a grain of mustard seed is a seed that you could lose on the end of your finger. It is 1 to 2 millimeters long. This is a tiny, tiny seed. He says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I'm just going to do a little speculative aside here. But I was researching a bit on what a sycamine tree is. It's quite interesting because it's a tree that has the form of the mulberry, but the fruit of the fig. I think I'm going a bit beyond doctrine here, but in the Old Testament, the mulberry trees were the symbol of God's working. And I think that the figs are a symbol of man's work. So the sycamine tree would be a corrupt, symbol of a corrupt tree that has the form of God's work, but the fruit of the work of man. And so... He's saying you would have authority over these corrupt works, and you could command them to be removed and be cast into the place where they ought to be. So he establishes first, if you had the faith like a speck of dust, like a grain of mustard seed, then you would be able to do this amazing thing that Jesus himself never even demonstrated exactly how this would be done. He never commanded a tree or a mountain to be cast into the sea. But he said that if we had faith, we would be able to. So he establishes that the answer is really not that what you need is more faith. Because even the smallest amount of faith can do far more than you would ever need to do. And we all have at least that. What is the answer then? The answer is, I think, in the way that Jesus addresses their question, he shows that the answer is that we need to be focused on God and not on ourselves. Because that is faith. What is the disciples' question? Increase our faith. Who is that question about? Who are they talking about? They're talking about themselves. And one may infer from what Jesus replies that exactly what they had in mind as uses for this new faith they were going to get. The Bible says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly so that you could use it on yourself. It was pointed out actually by one of Jackie Pullinger's pagan converts that Jesus never used his power on himself till after his resurrection. And if the Lord gave us all faith to remove mountains, we would go around and we'd remove everything that stands in our way. We would make things as easy as possible for ourselves and get healing for all our diseases and solutions for all of our problems. But that is not why we're here. We're not here to make things convenient for ourselves. He talks about the illustration of the servant who comes in from the field, who has been working, and he might tend to think, well, it's 5 o'clock, that's the 5 o'clock whistle, I'm done in the field, it's time for me to rest and satisfy myself, do something that I like. But it's not. What is it, what he says to him? He says he will not say, go and sit down to meat. He will rather say, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken. And after that, you will eat and drink. Eating and drinking, as we see later in the discourse regarding the end of days, is the first thing mentioned when we're talking about what the flesh wants. Because those are the primal desires of the flesh. You got to have food and drink. And they give us a lot of pleasure, and that's really the first thing we look for, is food and drink. But we're not here to satisfy the desires of the flesh. We've talked before about how Peter was hungry and he wanted to eat, but what God showed him was what God wanted, which was for the Gentiles to be saved. The Lord, if he were hungry, would not tell us. He assigns us to do this because it is good for us to pursue his desires and not our desires. Not, what do I want? I'm tired at the end of the day. I want to eat. But like Elijah with the widow, make me first a cake. Make the bread for me first. And then you will have an unlimited supply. Because that is the promise that he gives at the end of this. He says, afterward you will eat and drink in eternity. That is when we get what we want for ourselves. Our purpose here is not to get more faith so we can use it on ourselves. Our purpose here is to exercise the little bit of faith that we've got, however much or little it may be, but to exercise it toward God and toward what his ends are. He says also, gird yourself and serve me. And this ought to be noted as well. If you have a job in a nice restaurant and you come to work in your jeans, you will not be able to check in and do anything except maybe washing the dishes. You have to be wearing certain clothes in order to do certain jobs. And we have to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we try to serve him while still having just walked in off the street in our jeans that are patched or come in from the field in our coveralls, that is not going to be acceptable. Because we cannot serve God in the flesh. We can only serve God while dressed in the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
It's also worth noting that the hypocrites whom Jesus sends away in everlasting fire, protest to him, we ate and drank in your presence. And Jesus says to them, I was hungry and you gave me no meat. So what we see there is the picture of those who have taken, who have co-opted God's blessings, taken God's blessings and used them, consumed them on themselves, but did not desire the things that he desired. And that's, they were able to do that in the Old Testament. The elders ate and drank and saw God. But the Old Testament, the blessings were temporal. You would get your reward right now. Eat and drink and praise the Lord, is what the Lord told them. Our reward is different. We're in the New Testament. It doesn't end with a prosperous life. It begins in eternity. And here, our satisfaction is not to sit down and eat and drink and get the things that we want for ourselves and pile God's blessings on that and make an ideal layer cake. Our joy and our satisfaction, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. And that ought also to be ours. We're not here to get things for ourselves. When he says we are unprofitable servants, you know, I used to tend to think, unprofitable is a very gentle word here, you know, you know, we earned our $8.50 an hour, but we don't really deserve a bonus because, you know, we just did our duty very modestly. Unprofitable is an extremely strong word. It is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is for the servant who buried his talent in the ground and was cast into outer darkness. It means useless. It means worthy of being fired. And that is how we're supposed to look at ourselves, because the last trap here is pride. If we have pursued that which God wants, not that which we want, if we've not indulged the lusts of the flesh and used his wealth, bestowed his wealth on ourselves to satisfy ourselves and to make ourselves happy, the last trap along the way is pride, to say, well, look at Penna rose on me. I didn't take anything for myself. I have only ever pursued God's desires. So I may have bypassed the lust of the flesh, and I may have bypassed the lust of the eyes and said no to those things, but I stopped on the pride of life. So, yeah, look at how I denied the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. I deserve some credit. If the Apostle Paul, who said, I am not a whit behind the chiefest apostles, though I am nothing, could say, Christ came to save sinners of whom I am chief, then we ought to be able to say it much more than that. Amen. And to look at ourselves as being as undeserving as the servant who buried his talent in the ground. We are that undeserving. The difference between him and us is not that we did something good with the talent and he did something bad with the talent. The difference between him and us ought to be that he only said he feared God, but we truly feared him. And we feared him enough to obey him and to believe and to do that which he commanded. It says absolutely nothing about us. Now, he'll reward us as if we were profitable servants. But that's because he's good. Just like he said, is your eye evil because I'm good? referring to the people that he hired at the 11th hour and paid as if they had come in at the first hour, has nothing to do with what we did. It has to do with what he did for us and how our faith and our love for him that he inspired us with was expressed in obedience. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." We see here a picture of sanctification and the availability of the power of God. The lepers believed that Jesus could heal them. So they had faith. To some degree, they had faith. They called out to him, which was an expression of their faith. He answered. He told them to do something, which was obedience. So they had some sort of faith. They had obedience. They went and did what he told them to do. Then they received the healing that he brought. But then only one of them glorified God. And that is what separates saving faith from mere belief. These guys believed they could get what they wanted, which was healing. But only one of them had the heart to glorify God. And I might add, only one of them had the faith to recognize Jesus as being the high priest. Because he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And he let them interpret that as they would. And 9 of them interpreted it as the priests of the old covenant. Yeah, we need to go do that before we go home, get back to our lives. But one of them knew who the high priest was. The high priest of our faith is Jesus. He said to the man, "Your faith has made you whole." Now, all of them were cleansed of leprosy. And the other guys didn't really disobey. They did what he told them to do, and I don't expect that they lost their healing. But why did he only say to one, "Your faith has made you whole"? Because in God's eyes, healing from disease is not wholeness. It is saving faith that is wholeness. That word, "Your faith has made you whole," it is the same as salvation. It is the same as "your faith has saved you," as in saved you eternally, as in those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the difference between belief and faith. Because the other 9 lepers had belief. If we call to Jesus and if we do what he says, we'll get what we want. But this one had faith that it was to the glory of God that he was healed. It's really the difference between what we were talking about, wanting to increase your faith so you can get what you want, and rather having your focus on Jesus Christ himself and believing in him and not just in his ability to do things for you. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'See here, or see there.' Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day." There is an intense desire to have a work of God that we can see and that we can define like a theological system. Say, okay, here are the blocks that represent the various things we believe and that are various shapes, and here's our box that has various shaped slots in it, and we stick the tree-shaped block in the tree-shaped slot, and we stick the triangle in the triangle, and we stick the circle in the circle, and when we're done, there are no extra blocks. There are no empty holes. We have our system all in place. We have our work, and we're settled. We talked about this yesterday. He says, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. He's warning us about this very thing, that we will still have a desire to know him after the flesh, to know Christ in a way that we can define, to have a work that we can, of which we can say, lo here. You know, the Lord started a work, and now it's a multinational organization that brings in $24 million a year, and we had 700,000 decisions for Christ. And I'm not saying that organizations are evil or wrong by their definition. I'm just saying that if you find yourself having a heart to say, lo here or lo there, we've got something we can put in a case that we can look at, it's very unlikely to be a work of the kingdom of God, because he says they cannot say, lo here and lo there, the kingdom of God, because it is within you. And he makes that statement of the Pharisees. The kingdom, of course, was not in them, but the word also means among. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that is why the world will never say, lo here or lo there, because they can't see it. The flesh cannot see what God is doing. It can only see the results. He uses the analogy of lightning. You know, if you've ever been watching a thunderstorm, sometimes it's fun to watch a thunderstorm when it's far enough away that the lightning won't hit you. And you see this really awesome bolt of lightning. You say, hey, look, look, look. But by the time anybody looks up, it's gone. And that's why Jesus uses that analogy for his work and his appearance. You can hear the result of the lightning, which is the sound that it produces that we call thunder. And if the lightning hits something, you can most definitely see in the morning that it hits something. But as far as seeing the lightning itself, you know, you can go to a science museum, and one thing you will never find on display is a lightning bolt. Because you can't capture it. It's there when it's there. You can see its results. But it's even extremely hard to take a picture of lightning because it just goes by so quickly. And that is the way that not only that the Lord's appearing will be, but that is the way that his kingdom is. You can't say, okay, there's so much power in lightning, if we could just bottle it, if we could put it in a battery. People have been trying to do this for a long time because lightning is an unimaginably powerful force. But they haven't been able to do it. And we can't do it with God's power either. You can't make lightning strike. You can't put together the conditions and use it for something. It strikes where it's going to strike. It does where it's going, what it's going to do. But first, he says, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation? And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And again, in the city of Sodom and in the world of Noah, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking. They were satisfying themselves. They were marrying and being married. They were planting and building. What does he say about these activities? In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come to take it, come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. What we have here is a picture of shared activities. People who are doing exactly the same thing. You look at the two women grinding, you just see two women grinding. But God sees whose heart is given to the grindstone of the world and whose heart is toward him. The two men are in the field, presumably working. They're doing the same thing. But God sees whose heart is given to the field and the wealth that it can produce and whose heart is given to him. And what is the separation? The separation is when God grabs that pencil out of your hand like the teachers used to do. Then you find out who's choking the pencil and who's holding it loosely. And he says, those who come down out of the housetop to get their stuff are the picture of those who try to save their life and lose it. Why? Because they stayed too long and held too tightly. And they found themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not a question of God says, well, you're trying to save your life, so I'm going to smite you with my judgment. You try to save your life, you're just going to be like the rich man clinging to his money belt that drowns him in the ocean. It's just a natural consequence. It's not that we shouldn't have a field or a grindstone or a house with stuff in it. God calls some people not to have any of those things. He calls some people to have lots of them. It is that we've got to hold all that stuff so loosely that when the call comes, you don't even know where we went. We're going so fast. We don't even stop to say, well, let me just grab one thing. Let me just turn the grindstone a couple more times. Let me get another couple hours of sleep here in this nice, comfortable bed. We're just gone because our heart was never in those things. When the call comes, it is too late to decide whether or not your heart is with your stuff in your house or your grindstone in your mill or in your field with your goods. That has to be determined beforehand. It has to be determined every day when we are choosing those things which please God and those things which He desires instead of those things which we desire. Because as Jesus said in the last chapter, you cannot serve God and mammon. We are to serve God and to use things. But what we want to do is to serve things and use God to get those things. So these people are all taken, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. The eagles do not get together around the body to socialize. They don't do it to pass the time of day. The body is their food source. And Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. If we are not being nourished with him, we will have no reason to follow him wherever he is and to be in the place where he is. If we have chosen the things that please ourselves and the meat and drink of the world, then we're not going to be like the eagles. The eagles will go wherever the body is because they have to. That is the only thing they know to eat. They would starve if they went anywhere else. That is what God wants us to become. That we would not seek the meat which perishes, but that we would live even now on the meat of doing the will of him who sent Jesus and who has sent us in his name. Not to the end that we might always be martyrs and starve ourselves, but that we might here be satisfied with him, and that we might hear him say, when we finally have sought those things which please him, and we've finished the course and kept the faith, that he might say, afterward you will eat and drink. And that we might sit down where it lasts forever, not the meat which perishes, but that which endures to eternal life.